Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 says this. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now the judgments, therefore the judges, these guidelines and these standards and these things that are going to be explained to us here are being given to the judges. These are the judgments in which they are supposed to use. You might remember back in Exodus 18, I know that was a long time ago, but Exodus 18, when Moses was bringing the people out of Egypt, and Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and visits him while they're out there in the wilderness. And when he's there, he notices something. He watches Moses as he ministers and counsels the people all day and all night. And Jethro is looking at Moses and saying, this is going to kill you. You can't keep up with this pace. This is not wise. He says, now listen to me. This is what you need to do. And he speaks to him about delegation. And he says, you need to raise up able men that fear God. And then you need to give them the opportunity to use that gifting in order to minister to the people. Teach them so then they can counsel the people. Because if you meet every single one of these people's needs, it's going to kill you. It's not good. And so Moses does that. Well, these are the judges that are being spoken of here. And so these judgments that he's speaking to is them. If you go down here to verse 6 here, it says, then his master shall bring him to the judges. These are the people that are being spoken of here. The interesting thing is that word judges there is the same word for God in the Genesis account. It's Elohim. And here it's translated judges. I want you to go to Psalm chapter 82. Psalm 82. Now the reason why these judges are given the word Elohim, meaning God, is because these guys are supposed to be acting in place of God. They need to be representing God in their judgments. God has given them the judgments that they are supposed to be representing and bringing before the people. And so here in Psalm 82, it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So God is standing there. He's watching and he says, he judges among the gods. The word gods there is Elohim. This could literally say Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty and he judges among the Elohim. And he asks them specifically, he says, how long are you going to judge unjustly? So these gods are judges because they're judging unjustly and they show partiality to the wicked. So it shows what these gods are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be judging righteously. And it's supposed to bring us back to here in Exodus where he calls the judges Elohim, the same word that is being used here, or gods, because they are to represent God. And then it goes on and says in Psalm 82, it says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy, free from them the hand of the wicked. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be judging righteously. And then it says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundation of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. And so he's telling me, saying, look, this is the way you're supposed to be judging, but instead you're judging wickedly. I have called you gods, judges, Elohim, after my namesake. Why? Because you are supposed to represent me in your judgments. That's why. That's the reason why he calls them gods. That's the reason why he calls them gods, judges, Elohim. That's the reason why. Now, it does not mean that they are eternal God. It does not mean that they are exactly like God in heaven, creator of heaven and earth. It does not mean that. It means they're acting in the place of God. And God lends them his name in order to carry out his judgments. Now, in the New Testament, when the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus in the Gospel of John, and when he declares the fact that before Abraham was, I am. As he did this, they took up stones in order to kill him. And he says, I've done many good works among you. For which of the works are you going to stone me? And they said, not for the works which you have done, but because you're a man and continually insist that you are equal with God. And he said, did I not say, or in other words, didn't the word of God say that ye are gods? then why are you going to stone me because I say I am the Son of God? Now that one little verse there in John chapter 10, doesn't God say that ye are gods or you are God? Yeah, he does. Where does he say that? Psalm 82, which we just read, which speaks of in Exodus chapter 21, you are judges, you are gods, in order to represent God, to judge righteously. The Mormon church has taken that doctrine right there and has developed this whole understanding that, see, we can be gods. Well, you know what? It is very, very bad Bible anytime you take one verse and develop a whole theology or doctrine about it. The word interprets the word. There should be other areas in God's word that explains how we are supposed to reach this Godhead and become God. And there is none. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. We see in the Bible that it says the very opposite to that. There's a couple instances where somebody thought that they could be God, and it never worked out in their advantage. Satan was one of them. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it tells us there, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." It goes on to tell of his will against God's will, and there's the five I wills there spoken of, and the fifth one says, Satan says, "I will be like the Most High." That's pride, and that's what led to his falling. Didn't work out so good for him. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be like God. Guess what? Didn't turn out very good. He fell. He got kicked out of heaven because of it. And then he's down here on earth. Adam and Eve are on the scene. They're in the Garden of Eden. They were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens? Satan comes along to tempt them. And what is it that he tempts them with? And what is it that he tells them? He says, "Oh, you surely will not die. As a matter of fact, the day they eat of it, you will be wise like God." You want to be God? Eat of this. How'd that work out for them? Not so good. So the many instances that I see in God's word where you want to be God, not a good thing. Does not turn out well at all. And so we got to be very, very careful when you read the word of God that you understand it in its context. The Bible explains very clearly there in Psalms as well as here in Exodus that the word Elohim, when it's given to any human, it is expecting them to carry out the judgments of God. You have taken on to represent God in these judgments that he is handing down here in chapters 21 through 24, expanded more exhaustively in Deuteronomy. And then these are the judgments we need to hand down on the people. I do that by representing God. And hence the word judges or Elohim or gods with a little g. Is that it is their responsibility to represent God and are acting on God's behalf in giving forth these judgments. So going back here to Exodus 21, verse 2. Here's some of the judgments that the judges are going to carry out. This is not something that they are going to carry out on their own. This is what the judges will carry out. And it says in verse 2, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. If he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money." Now, chapter 21 begins kind of a long list of rules that, again, is more exhaustively mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. But it is an exhaustive book of rules of everyday life that God is going to give to Moses. In chapter 20, we went over the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. And God is now saying, now, to practically put the moral law into application, let me give you these lists of rules and regulations. That is known as the Book of the Covenant. The difference between the Book of the Covenant and the law that God has given with the Ten Commandments is this. The law was written by the very finger of God on tablets of stone. Not so, these rules and regulations. These themselves Moses is writing down. In Exodus 24, verse 4, it says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. In verse 7 of 24, it says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. A book means a scroll. So in order for it to be a scroll, there has to be some parchment. It's very, very hard to, kind of roll up tablets of stone. Not the same thing. So you have the Book of the Covenant, and then you have the Law of the Covenant. And the Law of the Covenant is the tablets of stones. The Book of the Covenant is all these rules and guidelines and judgments that the judges are supposed to bring forth in order to decide a case that comes before them. Now, when we look at this Book of the Covenant, as well as the Ten Commandments, there are many liberal scholars out there who think that Israel actually borrowed some of their laws from other civilizations. And even though it might be true that at the time that God gave Israel their Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, there are also other civilizations earlier that had similar laws and codes against murder and stealing and other crimes. Such a code is Hammurabi's famous code that was about 1700 B.C. But even though there are some similarities, the differences is what really stands out. One, God is the one that gave this to Israel. The second thing that really stands out about these rules and regulations as opposed to any ancient civilization is the fact that when it came to dealing with the poor and women, we see that God really raises their dignity where nowhere else in the ancient world at that time was doing that. If you were poor, you were basically the scum of society. And if you're a woman, you're basically property, just like anything else in society. But yet when it came to God's people, God says, oh, that's not the way it works with my people. Not at all. And as we go through this, and as you're thinking back of what we just read, you're kind of going, I'm going to have to hear a little bit more of this. We're going to get into this. What you're going to find out is that everything that is spoken of here for a female servant is for her benefit, as we'll find out here in a moment. Now, God gets them together. He's given them the Ten Commandments. He's given them now the Book of the Covenant. And the very first thing he starts off with is slavery. You're kind of going, okay, if you're going to bring about how a right society should be, why did you hit first on slavery? Why not talk about husband and wife relationships or maybe property rights or things like that or possibly school or something governmental or something like that? Why do you go straight to slavery? That doesn't seem to make any sense at all. As a matter of fact, when we go through this, it kind of seems like it's jumping around. And it's kind of a hodgepodge of things, but it's not. When you think about it, in Exodus chapter 20, before God gives the Ten Commandments, he actually begins this way. He says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, slavery. See, Israel has only known one kind of relationship over the last 400 years. That is one of a slave. So now, knowing that, it kind of makes sense that God's going to start off with how you treat a slave. Because that's all Israel has known. They don't know how to be free. Now, the second thing that comes to my mind is, okay, Lord, I understand maybe now why you're dealing with slavery, but it seems to me it should be a very short sentence. There should be none. Why didn't you just wipe out slavery altogether? It seems to me that would be making sense. I would just think that slavery is always a bad thing. As we get into it here this morning, what you're going to find out is slavery is not a bad thing. Slavery is a very, very good thing, especially when you take it out of the context of what you understood slavery to be and you put it in the context of servitude. And then you begin to understand as we go through this what that actually is going to entail. There are certain kinds of servitude that God is going to allow. And every single servitude he does allow, there are safeguards built into it to protect the welfare and the dignity for those who truly do serve. Now, those who serve, it's because they have come under financial debt. And they're the ones that have put themselves under that. There are four ways that a Hebrew might become a slave to another Hebrew. Extreme poverty, and because of that, they might sell their liberty. We'll find out about that in Leviticus 25. A father might sell his children into servitude. Well, how whack is that? Well, we'll see what that actually means. In the case of bankruptcy, a man might become a servant to his creditors, and to which then he has to serve them in order to work off his debt. A thief sometimes, when he's caught, not only is there punishment for it, but he has to make restitution. And if he doesn't have the means to do that, he goes into servitude because of that. And so these are not slaves as we typically think. They're more like hired hands, and they would be in their master's home. They would work in exchange for room and board, and they also got an honest wage as well. So they were paid for their services. Now I want you to go to verse 16, just a further down there. This is one thing that servitude was not. There is no such thing as involuntary slavery. That was forbidden. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Now, what does that tell us? Man stealing is wrong. So much so, so abominable to God. God says, and if a person's involved in that, they should die. So you cannot go and steal a man, steal a woman, steal his children. That is absolutely wrong. And so this verse right here condemns our inexcusable, sorry history here in the United States. Our nation is absolutely guilty before God because we participate in slavery. We kidnapped African men, women, and children involuntarily. They did not want to come here, and we are guilty before God because of this. And so there are many people that try and use the Bible as a way of, okay, how slavery is okay because the Jews did it. No, there are different parameters that God set up. A Jew with a Jew. It is not stealing someone or taking somebody against their will and making them a slave. That was absolutely forbidden. And anybody who participated were to be killed. That's how much God is saying, no, 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 no. That can never happen. So right away, there's a difference, isn't there, in the way that we understand our history in the way of slavery, the way we see slavery around the world. There's a difference between what we see and what the Bible says. Completely different. We're talking about servitude here, as opposed to the way we think slavery. Now, getting back here to verse 2, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free, paying nothing. So here we see a difference between the slavery that we know of in our history and what we still see around the world, and what God is speaking here. Here, slavery, or servitude as a better word, is to be temporary. It was not to be permanent. It was to be temporary. And for what reason? Well, guess what? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. We kind of see the Sabbath principle at work here again. You work 6 days, the seventh day you have off. You serve someone 6 years, that seventh year you go away free. But you don't just go away free. And you don't go away empty-handed. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, it tells us this. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So, as masters, if somebody has been sold to you, one of the things that you do is you not only take care of them with an honest wage and room and board and things like that, but then when their time is up, you don't just let them go away free. You don't let them go away empty-handed. You bless them. You give them of your flocks and your herds and everything that they need in order to make it out there. They don't just go, thank you, and see you, and all of a sudden you're out there and you have no means in which to be able to have an occupation. They give you what you need. And so now we see a constructive purpose for this servitude. It is so you get out of debt, being in debt, and then you come out of it with something in order to make something out of yourself. And so you have been, you have now been blessed. And look at the reason why, because you were once a slave in the land of Egypt. Well, do you remember when they came out of the land of Egypt? It says they came out with great possessions. How did they get those possessions? Because God told Moses to tell the people to go to the people of Egypt and ask them for stuff. And you know what? For some weird reason, they gave them stuff. Why? Well, it could have little something to do with the fact that God came down on them with 10 pretty brutal plagues. Possibly at that point, as they came knocking and they're just kind of frazzled, they open the door and they say, yeah, we're about to leave, but God told us to come to you because you have stuff to give. They're probably going, take whatever you want and get out of here. We're done with you. I have no idea, but I do know they came out with great possessions. They didn't just leave empty-handed. They had herds. They had flocks. They had stuff. They had silver. They had gold. Probably just wanted to get rid of them. Same principle. He says, look, when you left, you had something in order to make of yourself. It's the same thing when you have a servant come to work for you for 6 years. You provide for them, and then when you let them go, you also give to them so they don't leave empty-handed, so they could also make something of themselves. So again, remember that the reason that they became slaves to begin with was because they were in debt. Somehow there's negligence there. Sometimes they had to make restitution because of their sin. Okay, but rather than condemning them to a life of perpetual poverty, they had a chance to improve their situation. Slavery was God's way of training irresponsible men to manage their own affairs. By selling themselves to other members of the covenant community, debtors became members of stable households. They were where their needs were met, where they could get on-the-job training. They learned how to work in the context of the family. This is all preparation for what? Their ultimate freedom. That's what it was for. This slavery had a redemptive purpose. Its goal was not perpetual bondage, but responsible independence. The Hebrew servant was bound for one reason, one reason only, for freedom. That's what it was. It was a training ground for freedom and not to fall into the same problems that he had before. Now, verse 3 tells us something here. It says, if he comes in by himself, he goes out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So again, it speaks of the sanctity of marriage is preserved. If you're having a tough time and you sell yourself into slavery with your wife, she gets to go back out with you. And if he came in single, you get to go out single. In verse 4, it says, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Well, that doesn't sound so good, does it? Wait a second. You know, he goes in, maybe single, and his master also has other servants there, and he hooks a couple of them up, and they become married, they have kids, and now it's time for him to go, and they have to stay behind? What's up with that? Some of you might be looking at, well, that truly is freedom. No, that's not right. I'm saying some of you thought, I didn't say I thought that. I said some of you might be thinking. It seems a little harsh, but you have to remember something. That guy was a former debtor. That husband, that father now, was a former debtor. So he goes out by himself for what reason? To prove he's not going to fall into the same problem again. If he goes out with his wife and his children, now he puts them in harm's way if that's what happens. So until that time, guess what? The wife and kids, they're under the protection, the umbrella, and the care of the master. And now what does he do? He goes out and he proves himself by taking care of on-the-job training of whatever trade that he has been raised up in and given to continue on outside of his master's care. And if he shows his faithfulness in that, guess what's going to happen? He's going to be able to earn a living. And by earning a living, he'll be able to earn money. And you know what he can do with that money? He can redeem his wife and his kids. Go to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47. Tells us this. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, And one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him. So anybody in family can redeem anyone in family. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Remember, when you're a servant, you earn wages. So if you save enough, you might even be able to purchase your own redemption. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold unto him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. And so, if the husband uses his freedom to continue to be productive and save enough money to redeem back his family, he would do so and he would reunite everybody under the same roof. But if he failed his lesson, he would soon be back in debt, and this time his wife and children, they're the ones who would suffer the consequences, where before it was just himself, now he brings down this evil upon his wife and his kids. And so, for the time being, the safest thing for the wife and the kids would be to remain with their master. That's the point of all that. Now I want you to go to Leviticus 25 verses 8 through 12. This is the year of Jubilee. Now understand, Jubilee trumps everything. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life, Jubilee trumps everything. And this is Jubilee. Verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths or years for yourselves, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and it shall be Jubilee for you. The word Jubilee means it means joy. It means a cry of joy. And so that's what that means. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So quite often when you're poor, what you would start to do first is you'd probably sell out little pieces of your land for somebody else to use. That land is always yours, but you're selling it to them kind of on a long-term lease. And so at the time of Jubilee, guess what? No matter what land that you have leased out, it all now comes back to you. Everything goes back to square one, because that is your property still. Some people would sell off their son or daughter or themselves into somebody's service because they were so poor. When Jubilee hits, guess what? Everybody gets to go back. They get to go back to their own family. So Jubilee trumps everything. It's that time of joy. It's a time of new beginnings is what that means. And so so the year of Jubilee, like I said, trumps everything. But when it comes to the husband and the wife remaining with the master, it was there just to make sure the kids and the wife would be okay until he proved himself and made enough money to be able to redeem them and buy them back. This way, they could still be a family, but the woman and her children remain in their master's household until the husband and father could take care of them fully in a God-honoring way. And so here in verse 5 we have, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, and because I love my master, and more importantly, because I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is actually an awesome portrayal of the gospel. Here's a slave who voluntarily wants to remain in his master's permanent service. Now, there are some. Now remember, when this happens, it's always brought before the judges. So a public declaration can be made for the love of the master. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, this is going to be brought before the judges so he can make that kind of declaration. Now, some masters might coerce their slaves to stay, maybe blackmail them one way or another. Again, that's one of the reasons why they're brought to the judges. The judges would investigate this, try and make sure that there are no strings attached and things like that. Why would he want to do that? All that kind of stuff. The judges are there to decide. And so everything's brought before the judges. But it's interesting that you would go to the doorpost of the master's house, and there you would put your ear, and all would be driven into your ear. Why the doorpost and why an ear? Why is this picture being portrayed before us? Well, what is the most important body part of a servant? The ear. Why an ear? Because in order to obey, you have to be able to hear. If the master says do this, you have to be able to hear it in order to do it. So it speaks of that relationship there. It speaks of obedience. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 12, it says this, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. It is probably speaking here of what is known as a bondservant. A bondservant would do this. A bondservant was a voluntary servant, one that has given up his own rights to his life in order to serve his master. And that is what's being portrayed here, is that when you say, I voluntarily give up my life, and I'm going to serve my master forever, and they put your ear to the doorpost, and they puncture it, they'll put a gold earring in it. And it shows that this person is different than all the other servants he has. This one loves his master, and this one will do whatever his master says to do. And it speaks of obedience. The reason a doorpost is used there is because it shows that you are being obedient and submitting yourself to the master's household. And so that's why the doorpost, the commitment was totally voluntary. And this person is called a bond slave. A bond slave. And so anybody who would be a bond slave would be seen with this golden earring in their ear. Now I want you to go to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. Verse 6. Now, being a bond slave says a lot about that slave. And you have to ask the question, why on earth would anybody want to do that? Why on earth would anybody want to give up their own freedom in order to serve voluntarily forever? What would make somebody do that? Well, there's only one reason that they would do that, and that's why they declare what they do. Love. Love would declare that. I love my master so much, but what about your wife and kids? That's exactly right. I love my wife and kids so much, and I love my master so much, I know that it doesn't matter what I could ever do on the outside, I will never ever be as loved and taken care of as much, as well as my family, as being under his care. That's what would make him do that. Now, when I think of that, I also think this speaks very highly of the master. What kind of master deserves the voluntary allegiance of such a servant? A good master. A merciful and gracious master. A loving master. See, this is the reason why it's brought before the judges. Because you figure you have the whole Jewish communities, and then here you have somebody, and they say, you know what, I want to be a bond servant. Oh, okay, to who? The Greenbergs. Because it's a Jewish community. Oh, I get it. All right. So they go to, and the judges know about the Greenbergs, and they said, great group of people. See, the judges are set up in each community. Each community, the judges are going to know the people in the community. So when someone comes and says, I want to be a volunteer servant to the Greenbergs, the judges are going, I can understand why you want to be a voluntary bond slave to the Greenbergs. The Greenbergs are wonderful. They're the most benevolent, sweet, most wonderful, gracious, loving people. We understand that. And so they will allow for him to do that. But then again, you have somebody else, the Cohens, also a Jewish name. And so they bring him before them and say, hey, I want to be a voluntary bond slave to the Cohens. And the judges will be thinking, wait a second, I know these group of people, they're the harshest taskmasters around. Why on earth? And they would investigate that and go, wait. I don't think so. There's something, what's making you do? They have something over your head, whatever. The judges know the people in their community. And so those families that would have the bond slaves, it would speak very highly of them. And they would understand what a wonderful family, what a merciful and gracious family, a loving family that takes care of their servants so well, they don't want to leave. That speaks very, very highly of the master. Very highly of the master. So here in Psalm chapter 40, David uses this illustration. This is to illustrate David. He refers to this ancient custom that we're talking about. He says, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart." Now, according to David, pleasing God means more than simply offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering, a sin offering. It means doing what God says. To him, to please God means to do what he says, to obey him in the way that a bondservant obeys his master and his love. Now, Psalm 40, verse 6, one of the things that people don't understand here is that verse 6 there, my ears you have opened, and we look at that and say, well, he just means that he finally has understanding to listen and to obey God. Well, that's true, but it's also painting a picture here. It doesn't mean that just having the ears open. It means to open the ear like as in a bond slave, piercing it with the awl. And so he's speaking of that because I delight to do your will. He equates the ear opening to doing his will, much like the bond servant. There's a picture being painted there. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, the author to Hebrews tells us that this is a messianic psalm, that this is speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it starts off with, therefore, when he came into the world, and if you read the verses before it, and this whole chapter in its context, the he that is being spoken of there is the person of Jesus Christ. So therefore, when Jesus came into the world, Jesus said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. Where do you get that from? Psalm 40. He's quoting Psalm 40. He's basically, go to Psalm 40. I'm quoting that. I'm speaking of myself here. He says, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. That's exactly what it says in Psalm 40, verse 8. And then it says, previously saying, sacrifice an offering, burnt offering, an offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the law of the covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, where we have relationship and fellowship with God through the work that he did on the cross by dying for our sins. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it tells us what that second covenant is. Him offering his body once for all. Now I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. And so he's saying, I'm that bondservant to do your will, O God. That's why Jesus came, to follow the Father's will. He's showing himself to be that bond servant, that bond slave. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, tells us this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, he's an example. He's showing, he says, I've become that bondservant to God Almighty. And he is becoming that bondservant, doing his will, to be able to show that submissive attitude. And we are to have that same submissive attitude. That's why it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That had no problem taking a back seat. Even though he's equal with God, he had no problem of coming down here, being of no reputation, putting aside his kingship, putting aside his Godhead in order to be able to dwell and be a man and to die for the sins of mankind. He had no problem putting that aside. That shows submission, and we should be submissive to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. You know, the writers of the New Testament found plenty of glory in being considered a bondservant. You look at in Romans and in James and in Peter and Jude, you have Paul who calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. James calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Peter, in writing his epistle, calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so does Jude. He says a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so they wore that mantle proudly. They were proud to submit to the person of Jesus Christ. Now again, think of this in terms of you submit yourself to a master that is going to take care of you better than anything in the world can take care of you, better than you can take care of yourself or what anybody else promises. You've come to that understanding, God will take care of me best, and because of that, that's why I voluntarily submit to him. Now there's a story about Abraham Lincoln and a visit he once made to a slave auction, and he was appalled to see the buying and selling of human beings. His heart was especially drawn to a young woman on the block whose story seemed to be told in her eyes. She looked with hatred and contempt on everyone around her. She had been used and abused all her life, and this time was but one more cruel humiliation. The bidding began, and Lincoln offered a bid. As other amounts were bid, he counterbid with larger amounts until he won. When he paid the auctioneer and took title to the young woman, she stared at him with vicious contempt. She asked him what he was going to do with her, and he said, "I'm going to set you free." "Free?" she asked. "Free for what?" "Just free," Lincoln replied. "Completely free." "Free to do whatever I want to do?" "Yes," he said. "Free to do whatever you want to do." "Free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, free to say whatever you want to say." "Free to go wherever I want to go?" she said with some skepticism. Lincoln answered, "You're free to go wherever you want to go." "Then I'm going with you," she said with a smile. Now, whether that's true or not, I have no idea. The point is very true, though. Where can I go to have better freedom than with him? What can I do, and who can I yoke myself to that is going to take me better care than what is he offering? That's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus is truly set free from the slavery of sin and death. They're truly set free from that. And so it is now that we are truly free. Free for what? To follow Jesus. I'm going with you. I'm going with you. Now, I personally, to myself, I call myself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Whether I portray that well or not, that's for God to judge. But I've given my life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have bowed the knee and I've put my ear to the doorpost of his household. And I said, "Lord, I want to serve you all the days of my life." And so I would love that title to go with me wherever I went. Dave, the bond slave, the bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw all those New Testament writers who did the same thing. Now, I know of nothing better that could happen to any of us than just to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant by choice. That's what's so great about God. He doesn't force any of us to be a servant. It's something that has to be given voluntarily. This is the choice of life, and it's a choice that everyone gets to make, and God isn't going to force you to make it one way or another. The choice is yours. Going back here to Exodus chapter 21, verse 7. It says, "And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. And if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money." Now, at first, this might seem a little unfair. Why would God allow for a father to even sell his daughter to be a servant in another man's household? And why couldn't the maidservant go free like the men could? Well, what we need to understand is that, again, these laws are here for the benevolence and the safeguard of the woman. The father who sells his daughter was not just trying to make money. Notice the context. He's selling her to the master in order for her to be his wife. in order for him to be his wife. Now, if she goes and becomes his wife, then now she becomes part of that family. He's trying to improve her position in life. The only reason he's selling her to begin with is because he is poor. And he cannot bring the proper dowry with him. And so he sees that the options are really slim. I can't take care of her. There's no way I can marry her off to someone. But if I sell her, then, and she becomes his wife, then all of a sudden she becomes part of his family, and she is now free. She is free to be a free member of his family, not to mention a covering of that family. The family is now there to protect her and look after her. And now she can go off in the market square and she can be free knowing that she has that covering and protection of being a member of that society. And so you could see the wisdom to that. Now, if for some reason he sells his daughter to him and he doesn't like her, for whatever reason, if she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Then what happens at this point, and it's very, very interesting to see here, that for some reason if she doesn't get along with the family, and after all, the chemistry isn't there, whatever, guess what? He is now obligated to return her to her family. And the family would buy her back. And again, they'd go before the judges. The judges would be able to say, you know, it took you 3 years to make this decision. So what you paid them for her, you don't get all that back. You know what? She was only with you a month. It was kind of a quick thing. You kind of realized right away that this isn't the woman for you. Yeah, they need to pay full restitution back in order to get her back. I mean, the judges will make those decisions. But notice who's at fault here. It says that since he has dealt deceitfully with her, she's not the one at fault. He's the one at fault, and it is seen that way. She is not to be blamed. The master is the one that it's at fault here. And so he does the right and honorable thing by giving her back to her family. And the judges will determine what price they need to give back. He will make that decision. The second situation is if the master was pleased with the maidservant as a wife for his son, then the master grants her the rights of a daughter. It says in verse 9, if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. And so it's a form of adoption. Again, now part of the family. And because of part of the family, she has all the rights to everyone else in the family, and she is now free. She is now free. Now the third, and sadly the third one, is that sometimes engagements are broken. Sometimes marriages, they just don't work out, and they end in divorce. And so because of that, the law's there to make sure that if the husband divorces her, takes on another wife, he must still take care of her basic necessities. Food, clothing speaks of anything that she needs in order to provide for herself. It not only speaks of clothing, it speaks of shelter as well. So food and clothing and shelter, and that would all forms of protection. And it also means, and she still has her married rights. She's still part of that family. She still has those married rights. And if he does not do this, I'm not providing anything for you. Okay, fine. She goes away free. She gets to go back to her family. And guess what? The family doesn't have to buy her back. So all that money that you spent in order to make her part of your family didn't work out. Well, too bad. You don't get a refund. She goes back under the covering of that family now. And because of the money that was given to him, they can now take care of not only their family, but her as well. And so either way, she's under family, and she is protected. And she is protected. And verse 10, if he takes another wife, he will not diminish her food, her clothing, her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Don't have to buy her back. Now, the one thing that we have to understand about slavery and servanthood, I want you to go to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to end with this. I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. One of the greatest poets of our time. Yes, talking about Bob Dylan. You gotta serve somebody. He said that. His voice cracked more than mine, though. And he's right. Everybody serves someone. They do. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment before I read this in Romans. Anytime a master calls, the servant responds. If I am a good servant, and that is truly my master, when my master calls, I respond, I go. When my master says, do this, I do this. If he says, do that, I do that. And by that relationship, we're able to see who the master is and who the servant is. So you have to ask yourself, when a voice speaks and you respond to it, you are its master. So when alcohol comes calling, drugs come calling, and you respond to that, who's your master? Who's your master? When pornography comes calling, who's your master? When food comes calling, who's your master? When any passion or desire of the flesh comes calling, and you bow down to it, and you go, who's your master? Everybody serves someone. And there are things that crawl into our lives. It could be that big deal has just called. It could be money. It could be materialism. Oh, I can broker this deal. I can do this. I can make more money over here. Oh, if I do this, I get the brand new car. And every time your master, materialism calls, you're running after it, trying to do whatever you can to satisfy. It's your master. When depression calls, you bow at that altar and you are so depressed. It's your master. But see, Jesus comes into our life to set us free from all the taskmasters that we have in our lives. And it should be his voice and his voice only that we respond to. That's why he says, my sheep hear my voice. He's the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They know who I am. So if God is calling and speaking in the word and you're not responding, is he really your master? I find that hard to believe. Romans 6 tells us right here in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Who are you listening to? Who are you obeying? If you're obeying sin, then sin is your master. But if you're obeying God, then Jesus is your master. It's going to lead to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, we all were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, I've had friends of mine a long time ago said, oh, I'll never be a Christian. You have way too many rules. I go, what rule? To love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul. Oh, you got to go to church. You got to do this. You can't cuss anymore. You can't drink. You can't party. You can't. I said, well, you can look at it that way if you want to. But I look at it as you have a lot of rules. What do you mean? I can do whatever I want. You say you could do whatever you want. But what you do falls in a long list of rules. You have to party. You have to get drunk. You have to cuss. You have to do all these things. You're a slave to those things. I'm a slave to no longer having to do those things. Who's the real slave here? Who's the one that truly has freedom? I have the freedom to do the right thing. I have the freedom to follow the person of Jesus Christ. I have the freedom to live with him for eternity. Who truly is the one that has freedom here? And having been set free from sin, in verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you're free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? It's true. I'm not trying to make you focus in on things that you did in the past or stuff like that. But there are times when I just thank the Lord of where he has brought me from. And he just allows for me to remember when. Do you remember when 20 some odd years ago, this was kind of your life? And oh, Lord, I'm thankful so much that you have delivered me. I'm so grateful where I am now from where I was before. I'm so thankful. And oh, I am. I'm completely ashamed of that part of my life. I want none of that. I want no part of that ever again. And God just confirms me, but you're forgiven. You know that. I'm not bringing this up. I'm allowing you to go that way, but that's not me bringing it up. I understand that. But it's me being able to reflect and go where I am now, where I was before, and praise be to God that he has set me free, that I can now be free to follow him. For what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we were looking at one time, death. But now we have eternal life in the gift of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do want to praise you and thank you for your word. And there might be some people here this morning that they're a slave to sin, that their master is the world. Their master is Satan. Their master is their own passions and desires. Lord, I know you have a desire to break them of that today, to truly set them free to follow you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that wants to bow their knee to you and become the bondservant to you voluntarily, that they would pray this prayer to themselves. Father, I believe. I believe that I'm a slave to sin. And I ask that you forgive me of my sin. I believe that there is one true bond slave. That's the person of Jesus Christ that died in my place for my sin. He is the Son of God. Lord, I believe that. I ask that you would change me, that you would break the shackles and the yoke that I've been chained to for so long, and deliver me and make me a child of God, a bondservant, to be free to do what you want me to do, O Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would know that they are now a child of God. That as we take communion here this morning, it's a reminder of what you did for us on the cross and how we have bowed our knee and our heart to you and received that offering that you did for us on the cross. And so when we take the communion of the bread and juice, it is a reminder of that ultimate sacrifice that you have paid. And if they have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they are now welcome at the communion table. As a reminder of what you've done for us. Lord, we love you. We praise you so much for setting us free. In Jesus' name, amen.